Okay, let's pause for a moment of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to continue our research into what we have before us this morning. Has to do with Daniel, the one who stood fast along with his buddies. We thank you for what they present to us many centuries before us, giving us guidance on what to do in the present hour. We thank you for their testimonies as we lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. We left off at Daniel 1:8. It reads this way. But Daniel made up his mind, in other words, he considered and then he made a determination, that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine that he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. We resume at point one here. Note the spiritual maturity of Daniel. Many teenagers are rebellious. They reject certain standards set down by parents because they say they're being dictated to by society. If they are permitted to do as they wish, they immediately comply with the standards which the trendsetters have determined are currently cool. At one moment, they claim they cannot be dictated to by society, while the next minute they are. The reality is that they want to choose which segment of society they will submit. It would be the one of least resistance. So we learn from verse 15 that only these four young men chose to reject the king's diet. The other 46 did as they were told without any effort to do otherwise. Now, I don't know the percentages on that. I'm not a math guy. But that's not a high percentage of people who stood fast. 4 out of 50. The four win the ball game. Get that? It doesn't have to be a majority. It has to be somebody. The somebodies are these four guys. They stood fast. They stayed with the truth. They didn't in any way back off. It was full speed ahead. Verse 8 says Daniel made up his mind. The Hebrew word is the kal stem of the verb sum, to consider and then to determine. Consider the incoming data and make a determination. This was Daniel's very first test, and his decision sent the message that he would not cooperate with Chaldean practices. Here is a synopsis of his decision. It goes for 2 pages. It's from John F. Walvoord in his book, Daniel, The Key to Prophetic Revelation, pages 38 through 39. Here's what he writes. The problem of whether Daniel and his companions should eat the food provided by the king was a supreme test of their fidelity to the law and probably served the practical purpose of separating Daniel and his 3 companions from the other captives who apparently could not compromise in this manner. His decision also demonstrates Daniel's understanding that God had brought Israel into captivity because of their failure to observe the law. That would be the Mosaic law, notice the capital L. Daniel's handling of this problem sets the spiritual tone for the entire book of Daniel. The command of the king that the young men should be fed with the food and wine from the king's table was to Daniel and his friends a test of their fidelity to the Lord and his law. But the reason for their rejection of it was that the heathen at their feasts offered up in sacrifice to the gods a part of the food and the drink, and thus consecrated their meals by a religious rite, whereby not only he who participated in the worship of idols, but the meat and the wine as a whole were the meat and the wine of an idol sacrifice, partaking of which, according to the saying of the apostle, is the same as sacrificing to devils, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 20 through 21. Daniel's handling of this difficult situation reflects his good judgment and common sense. Instead of inviting punishment by rebellion, he courteously requests of the prince of the eunuchs that he might be excused from eating food which would defile his conscience. Note 1 Corinthians 10, 21. Daniel did not object to the heathen names given to him, nor to the education which involved the learning of the heathen, including their religious views. This was not in direct conflict with Jewish law. Principle: have flexibility in the non-essentials, but inflexibility in the essentials. And therefore, to be able to determine one from the other, you have to have the doctrine that can give you guidance on which is which. So, Bible study. Know what is okay to do, know what you should never do. And the Word of God provides that information, that for Bible study. And I'm Mr. Liaison. I was talking at halftime to one of you, talking about those that communicate the Word of God. Who are these guys? Well, it has to be a guy. Scripture says it has to be a guy that's doing the communicating. So who's this dude? Well, it's a guy, but he's got to take on the task of communicating from the original languages of Scripture, immutable truth, Hebrew and Greek. How do you do that when everybody speaks English? Well, you have to go back to the original. That's called exegesis. I'm telling you the truth that very little exegesis is done from the pulpits of America as we speak. A bunch of hoo-ha, actually. But when you open your Bible, you're looking at English. What is my job before I get here? My job is to find out on the passage that we are confronting, and here we have Daniel. You've got to go back to the Hebrew here. You've got to find out what is being communicated from the original text and bring it into English and do so accurately. And that takes time. You say, well, you only teach 3 hours a week. I can't tell you how many hours are spent getting things out of Hebrew, in this case, Daniel, into the English and making sure that you have the information you need to draw from the communication of the Word powerful concepts that you can utilize and do so without any reticence. It is absolutely true, and you can apply it, and God will honor it. So, principle: have flexibility in the non-essentials, but inflexibility in the essentials, and study of the Word of God, retaining it, facilitating it, and therefore withdrawing from your inventory and applying it. That is your job. Mine is just a communicator. Where does the information come from? It comes from the Bible. I'm giving you what the Bible says. And you say, aren't you being just a little uppity about that? No, it's not being uppity. I tell you who's uppity is people who get in a pulpit and blather. Your job is to learn what the text says in English. And if some of you speak fluent Hebrew and Greek, I'd love to have your phone number and I'll call you on occasion. But it takes time to do this. And I've been at this over 37 years, so it doesn't matter to me. But it takes time. Point six, the verb sum, to consider and then to determine. See, that's important. He had to consider, this is Daniel, he had to consider and then he had to determine what to do with what he had discovered. And it came to mean the process one goes through when he considers a situation and then decides. You got to have doctrine to do that. He analyzes the facts, relates them to his personal frame of reference. You cannot apply what you do not know, and then reaches a conclusion. That's what you do. When you confront an issue, you have to then go into the concept, whatever it is, and ask yourself the question, how do I relate to this idea? Do I have any information from my previous Bible studies that shed light on the application of this idea? And you say, well, yeah, I do. Okay, you considered it, and then you pull the trigger volitionally. The way he does this is to call up doctrines from his soul's memory center, place them on the table of the soul, and determine what is there, and then decide what needs to be considered. That's a decision-making process. Daniel's conclusion was that if he ate the king's diet, he would defile himself. Just what was it that Nebuchadnezzar was asking these boys to eat? What was it? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's what they did with what was to be eaten. The groceries were okay. It's what was attached to the groceries. That's the problem. Details of Chaldean idolatry. The central to Mesopotamian religious practice was the belief that mankind was created to serve the gods, plural, small g. As a result, the deity was cared for, fed, and clothed by its subjects. You hear that? Stocks and stones have to be dressed up. The temple staff included the chief priest. Those who ran the temple business were called the scribes. When an image or idol was made to represent one of the gods, the Chaldeans believed the deity was present inside that idol. He snuck in. When the army went off to war, the idols were taken with it, and it was believed the god was absent until the idols returned with the troops. So when they go to war, they take the idols with them. They're embedded somehow. And therefore, the folks back in Babylon are without the gods because the gods are out fighting the war. So cheap clay replicas of the idols were owned by almost every household. Have you ever driven down the street and you pass a house and there's some little image sitting in the front yard? Okay. That means that they believe that that image out in the front yard is protecting the house. There's a certain religion that teaches this. So you have to have a yard idol. These would be yard Ishtars. So you have a yard Ishtar because they're out fighting the war, but your yard Ishtar is going to protect your house. Got that? You have to know the doctrine of yard Ishtars. The temple images were made of wood-covered garments, plated gold. They were adorned with chest armor and crowned with tiaras. Sort of sissy there, but nevertheless, there you have it. These images were constructed in special wood shops and had to undergo an elaborate and highly secret ritual of consecration and endowed them with life. Stocks and stones have life because the devil is inside. All right, the idol stood on a pedestal in the Sela. That's the inner part of the pantheon. Here the god lived with its family and was served like the king in courtly fashion. Now see, you have to make all this stuff up. You have to go to school to learn how to make stuff up. You want to do this right, you know. The idol was fed in a ceremonial manner accompanied by music. So I guess maybe a bluegrass band, I don't know. Now, when the God was eating, he was hidden from human view by linen curtains surrounding the idol and its table. A lot of secrecy here, you see. And when the meals were done, the curtains were removed and the remains were sent to the king for his consumption. A lot of play-like going on. Do you see this? Let's play like these guys are for real. And so the king is going to eat the leftovers, which means there aren't any leftovers. It's what was there to start with. There's nobody there to eat anything. But that's what the curtain is for. What the king did not eat was distributed among the pantheon's administrators and personnel. So these groceries have a pretty good... First of all, nobody eats anything, okay? The curtain hides everything. And then when it's over with and the king gets to have the food, and what he doesn't eat is passed around in the administration. So, a second-hand deal, this is third-hand. Well, it was this food recently sacrificed to idols of the Chaldean pantheon on which Daniel and his fellow Jewish hostages were being invited to dine. Daniel personally considered the menu to be polluted, Daniel 1:8. Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. The Hebrew verb ga'al means to pollute, stain, or make impure, from which Daniel sought permission to abstain. It refers to ceremonial pollution. His abstinence was the result of being well trained by his parents regarding the Levitical dietary laws. He had doctrine with him about groceries, what you eat and what you don't. And you don't eat food sacrificed to idols. You say, well, isn't that cutting it awful thin? He is in Chaldea, after all. Yes, but it was consecrated to idols. And God don't like that. So you can't do it. He had learned from his parents that when they brought a sacrifice to the temple, it was in response to the mandates of the God they worshiped. There was a legitimate sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem. Those were legitimate because it's directed by the Levitical code. They're not in Jerusalem, and these are not Levites. Also, to make a sacrifice to God was an indication that you not only follow him, but also agree to his policies, his doctrines, and his plan, and that applies to the demons who occupy, in the mind's eye of the Chaldeans, occupy the images. You have to know the difference between a bunch of claptrap and what's reality. These people bought the lie, and they worship idols, plural. You say, well, you just said previously that Elohim was plural. It sure is. I am ending. And the I am ending means God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One in essence, three in personality. Daniel further knew how heathen culture sacrificed animals to their false gods. He knew the doctrine which was discussed at length by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 18 through 22. So what's Paul got to say about all of this? Now we're in the New Testament. He writes, look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? Consequently, if the boys eat the sacrifice, they're saying that they approve of what the altar represents. This is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar and Ashpenaz have in mind, to convert them away from Yahweh Elohim over to the gods, plural, of the Chaldeans. Now, when the Chaldeans take these sacrifices to their pantheon, it is an act of worship. And Daniel understood these people were in reality worshiping demons. He could not allow himself to go through a ritual, even though he knew otherwise, that these people believed were a collection of gods that had to be honored, and he would not participate. There are certain things you can do in a hostile environment. One thing you can't do is in any way compromise the God of the universe. One God, three in essence, three personalities, one God, Elohim. And there's only one. And as a result of that, he cannot in any way get involved with honoring and worshiping gods with a small g. To eat the king's menu is to make a public testimony that you agree with the sacrifice. 50 healthy young boys are very hungry, and they're being offered a meal prepared by Royal Quartermaster Corps. Peer pressure is a powerful influence for one to ignore the details and then eat the forbidden fruit. Why would it matter? It's just groceries. Mandate from Scripture. You can't eat anything associated with idolatry. It just, that is a mandate, imperative mood. You're not allowed to do this. And Daniel would not in any way go along with the idea of eating these groceries associated with idols, and his three buddies as well. Principle. It takes courage, which comes from Christian integrity, for young people to do the right thing and ignore peer pressure. You got to have doctrine these days to ignore peer pressure. What happens when you do that and others think that, no, you're being ridiculous here, this is the way things ought to be done? And you say, I'm sorry, I don't agree, and move on. But you say you will lose your friends. Well, I would say to you, friends well lost. You can't compromise with God for the sake of a friend allegedly calling shots that you understand are compromised by doing so. 50 healthy young boys are very hungry, and they're being offered a meal prepared by the Royal Quartermaster Corps. Peer pressure is a powerful influence for one to ignore the details and then eat the forbidden fruit. See, a volitional decision can say, okay, what difference does it make? Not with Daniel, not with his three buddies. It takes courage, which comes from Christian integrity, for young people to do the right thing and ignore peer pressure. This may appear to be a small thing. All the boys know is there is nothing to the idol or the sacrifices. Nobody in Chaldea knows about the details of the Mosaic law. They don't know anything about that. So why make a big deal over this? That's the question that may emerge. Well, the big deal is this. When you place yourself under the religious system, you are identified with something that belongs to Satan. And God knows when you do it, and he is the one to whom you are to bow, not the guys in Chaldea. So Daniel chose to place doctrine first and let God take care of the details. He said no to the notion of eating food sacrificed to idols. He then negotiated a workable alternative with Ashpenaz's steward. Principle. Every time you knowingly reject a biblical mandate in order to assuage your fears, you are in a frantic search for happiness, you will not find it. No doctrine, make decisions based on that information which is immutable, aletheia or emeth. Know the difference between truth and the lie. The truth is found over in Jerusalem. You were reared in that environment. You were taught about the sacrifices, what they meant, what the idea was behind it, how you were to adjust your own mental attitude in accordance with the law. And you grew in grace. Then you go over to Chaldea, and they've got all these gods sticking in all these little yard Ishtars, and you're supposed to bow to them. And you say, I know I'm not bowing to them, but I just want to get along with Neb. Won't do it. And told Ashpenaz, no, I will not do this. Kill me now, but I won't do that. Daniel and his three friends pass this test. Human viewpoint may view it as a minor detail and a bit legalistic. However, their ability to stand fast for doctrine in these so-called minor exams are what provided them the momentum to pass the major exams later on. Therefore, for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their challenge was to survive Nebuchadnezzar's burning fiery furnace, which they did in Daniel 3, 19 through 30. We're going to get some divine intervention here. Daniel's challenge was to survive incarceration by Darius the Mede, who put him in a den of lions. Daniel was able to survive this encounter with the help of an angel who, according to Daniel 6:22, shut the lion's mouth. Their mouths are shut. Food is before them, and they couldn't open their mouth. These are lions. I don't know much about cats. You can have them running around your house. You have this cat. And it measures maybe a couple of feet. I don't know how cats go, really. But they're not very big. And you can hold them in your lap and pet them and that kind of thing. But you learn after a while, and I know this from Shannon's family, they have cats. Those cats run the show. They're around and they eat and that kind of thing, but all of a sudden you find out they can't be found. They're not here. Where are they? They're somewhere plotting. They sneak off into dark areas and plot. Cats. And when they're hungry, they come out and they want to eat whatever cats eat. Why would they do that? Because they have to have the food. So they're willing to be seen in public if they can eat. These lions are just big cats. And food has been brought into the room. They're hungry, and they're willing to eat. But they can't open their mouths. Why? This is a testimony that you're messing with people that God is going to protect. You can't mess with these guys. You can put them in there and you can bring the lions in and it's supper time for them and they can't open their mouths. That ought to send a message to everybody in the whole ballyhoo over there at the Euphrates River. Daniel's challenge was to survive incarnation by Darius the Mede, who put him in a den of lions. Daniel was able to survive this encounter with the help of an angel who, according to Daniel 6:22, shut the lions' mouths. Momentum in the Christian way of life develops when a believer habitually makes good decisions from a position of doctrinal power. That's power. Dunamis. Power. And when the major test hits, believers with Christian integrity will, from an inventory of doctrinal absolutes, begin to execute biblical problem-solving devices. You can't apply what you don't know. It's now time to make application of what you know. What is it you stand for? What is it you know is the right thing to do in a given situation? And when you're put in a room with lions, and that's what happened to Dan, survive if you can. He had no way to defend himself. You ever been in a situation where you had no option? And Daniel's there. And he didn't have any options. And so an angel came in and shut their mouths. Since Daniel is convinced that God will stand behind those who stand fast behind his word, he has no fear of proposing a doctrinal solution and taking full responsibility for its results. Confidence in the word produces courage toward life and circumstances. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah had great courage in their decisions to reject the king's menu and begin a series of victories which preserved their exploits and biblical applications forever. Daniel 1:9, now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials, including Ashpenaz. Daniel 1, verses 10 through 13. And the commander of the officials, Meltzar, the commander of the officials has a name, and that's what Meltzar means, that's who he is, said to Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. If you don't eat these groceries and you look sort of bad in a few days, then they're going to chop my head off. But Daniel said to Meltzar, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, and Azariah. There's a quote in verse 12. Please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. That's the request. We'll take some groceries, but it has to be this. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. Deal with us according to what you see after we eat the groceries we want. It's all about food. That prepared by the king's chef, and that normally the diet over in Jerusalem. We just want to eat that stuff, if it's okay with you. It would appear to the casual observer that Daniel has placed himself in a precarious position where if his proposal does not work, he and his three friends will be forced to eat the forbidden fruit. And the forbidden food is things that they won't eat. It's been sacrificed to idols. There's nothing wrong with the food. You get that? There's nothing wrong with the food that would have been sacrificed to idols. That's the problem, and they're not going to do it. We just want our regular groceries. In reality, this is a no-brainer. Daniel's rationale is that since A, doctrine works, B, God takes care of the details, then C, why sweat it? Just do it. You don't have to worry about Nebuchadnezzar. You don't have to worry about the guy that's ahead of all of this. None of that is an issue with you. You just want to move forward under the aegis and the standards to which you have been taught to submit. And you're not going to eat food sacrificed to idols. Not going to do it. Kill us now. These 46 were losers. and I never heard from again. 46 others rejected the truth in favor of a hot meal. Wow. Who survived? Who of the 50 survived? Four guys. However, the vegetable diet appealed to the four heroes, and their complexion showed it immediately, so much so that Melzar allowed them to stay on their special diet. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar wants reports after 3 years. You got a 3-year program here for these guys to be converted into the mentality of these Chaldeans. Neb wants this to occur, and he's assigned it down to certain guys in his organization to make sure that they're converted. And they won't convert. Yet, what they demand is allowed, and when it's allowed, it's better than the diet they have in Babylon. However, the vegetable diet appealed to the four heroes, and their complexion showed it immediately. See that? So much so that the Melzar allowed them to stay in their special diet, because it's how they look is the important thing. Are they going to look more powerful and alert and therefore more easily trained is the idea on the diet that they insist upon? Daniel and his three fellow heroes are winners through doctrine, as can be seen beginning in Daniel 1:16, which reads this way. Make sure we don't have one following. 16 and 17, listen to this. And so the Melzar continued to withhold their choice food and wine they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. And for these 4 years, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. This is the Old Testament. Daniel has been given power because he stayed with the program. And he is going to be delivered because he stayed with God's program, not Nebuchadnezzar's. Now, what's the application today? Who runs Daniel's show? The God of the universe. The text of the Old Testament. Things that he's been taught and can recall and apply. He believes them to be true. And if you go by what is true, there will be a positive result. He won't eat the food sacrificed to idols. What he wants are the groceries he's used to eating, and he'll be happy to eat that. And when he does, he and his buddies have an improved complexion, because finally they're back on their regular diet. And they win that contest. And God allowed all of this to occur in order that Nebuchadnezzar could be ultimately won over by their appearance at his table. So Daniel's bold stand for truth was rewarded when the Melzar allowed the four to continue their diet. These guys are in Nebuchadnezzar's camp. He brought them there to propagandize them into becoming citizens of his domain, and they would not do it. We've run out of time, but this I want to leave with you before you go. The reason that I've gone back to the 6th century B.C. is because the things that are going on in Daniel's life and his three buddies is nothing new under the sun. What is going on right now in client nation America is old hat. You're not seeing anything new. There's a string of priest nations that crashed and burned in the Old Testament. I showed you the picture. There's a string of client nations beginning in Rome, SPQR, that had to move westward because the people lost the thought. There are client nations that have fallen in Eastern, Central, and Western Europe because the people lost the thought. And they therefore had to, had to move westward. And we did that less than 250 years ago. And now we're in the same place as all the priest nations and all the client nations that preceded us. Why is that? Because gradually, systematically over the last century, Christians have lost the thought. And it shows. And you sit here as the last line of defense. You can tell from our story here, and we're not done with it yet, we're going to continue to do this until I'm done. So it's going to be a Wednesday. The good stuff is still yet to come. And the good stuff is this: know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If you accept the lie, believing it's true, you're just like these boys confronted in Babylon. When the truth is diminished and replaced with a lie, but convinces the population that it's true, and they buy it because they don't have a defense department in their souls to do otherwise, they've been captured by the dark side, and there's nothing new about that. Client nations are not wanted here. Lucifer has been very good at destroying all the priest nations, and up to this point, all of the client nations except this one, and it teeters. This study here goes back to the beginning as far as Israel is concerned. It goes back to the beginning. And there's nothing new about what goes on today. It's the very same thing. And yet people stand around collecting dust, thinking something really weird is going on, but don't realize nothing's new under the sun. Now, I can't paint a worse picture than what we've got now. And it is my duty to find a reason and a resource that you can go to and take a look at what it takes to overcome the fall of a client nation. It's up to you guys. You say, well, there's not many of us here. No, there were only four. Four people pulled it off. And I'm telling you, you keep coming to Bible class. You keep taking in information. You therefore facilitate that into the paths of least resistance. And then you step out into the bright sunshine of Client Nation America, and you stand fast for truth, and you do not compromise. You do not compromise because the truth is available to you. It's in your soul, and the truth is going to continue to make you personally free. See you Wednesday. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study these things. We thank you for Daniel and his buddies. They were able to hold things together so that they survived the assault from Nebuchadnezzar. Their client nation, their priest nation, was revived and made it possible as a result that our Savior could enter history and therefore go to Calvary's cross, receive the imputation of all of humanity's sins and their judgment, and therefore the avenue that each individual has to place their personal faith in Him for salvation and eternal life. Encourage us for the duties before us as we lift our prayer of gratitude. In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen. We shall now stand and sing the first and final verses of the Star-Spangled Banner.